Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is God's word. You may be seated. I don't think we can stress that enough. That was God's word written for us. I don't think we can stress that enough. And tonight, I'll just kind of give you a disclaimer. I should have given it this morning. Because we're looking at a prophecy, it's a vision, it's a prophecy that Zechariah gave. Because we're doing this, sometimes these visions and these prophecies aren't the most, maybe exciting is the word, and there's not many illustrations that go along with these. Most of the time, because the prophecies themselves are illustrations or pictures. So a lot of what I'm going to try to do tonight is we're going to walk through this chapter is what we're going to do. We're going to see what this vision is all about. So it'll sound a lot like I'm maybe preaching at you or teaching more so than trying to find cool object lessons from movies and TV and music and be all cool. I want to show you guys through this chapter tonight a profound truth that is worth digging into this chapter. So is that okay if we dig into this chapter tonight? Is that cool, you guys? Are we good with that? We could play a video clip of something funny if you wanted to lighten the mood. But I'd rather just get right into this chapter. It's beautiful. It's only 10 verses, so we have time to go through this. But so far, in our daily Bible readings, we've gotten to the point where we've seen Israel's history. We've seen their exodus from Egypt. We've seen their time in the wilderness, their time with the judges. We've seen the kings. We've seen Saul and David and Solomon. Then the kingdom splits, and we've been reading for the longest time about the two kingdoms and all the prophecies, right? Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They take up a large chunk of the Bible. The largest chunk of the Bible is made up with these prophets. I mean, it's huge. And we finally have the point where after the kingdoms have been exiled, right, the Israelites are brought back. I encourage you, if you haven't been doing the daily Bible readings with us, pick it up this week. It's awesome. They're back in Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's great. If the prophets have been boring you and slowing you down, it's okay. We understand. It's all good. Just get right back into this. If you haven't been reading along with us, read Ezra and Nehemiah this week. Really encouraging stuff. That's what we'll be over the next couple weeks and some of the prophets. But what we're going to look at tonight is during the time of the exile, the exiled Jews have been brought back, right? The prophecy that Cyrus would bring them back actually happened. Kind of interesting. Cyrus was named 70 years before. A man named Cyrus is going to bring the Jews back. Oh, look, a man named Cyrus brought the Jews back. Pretty awesome. It literally historically happened. It's awesome. But now that they've been brought back, there's a lot that's kind of fallen apart. The temple's destroyed. The priests haven't been sacrificing. There haven't been the rituals. They haven't probably celebrated the Passover correctly in ages. So all of this is like broken, if you will. And at the time, a guy named Zerubbabel is the governor. Pretty cool. If you look at the genealogies of Jesus, though they're a little different in Matthew and Luke, Zerubbabel is mentioned in both. It's pretty cool. He has a pretty awesome role to play in that. But the high priest at the time is Joshua. He's actually from the Zadok line. It's pretty cool. So he's the high priest. And there are two prophets. at the time. There's Haggai and Zechariah. So a lot of names, weird names, I know. But the point is, there's a governor, there's a high priest, and there's prophets. And what we're going to look at tonight is one of those prophets, Zechariah, had a vision that God had given him about this particular situation, and what we're going to see, something that impacts us profoundly. So we're going to look at this vision tonight, and we can kind of look at this in three different sections. The first five verses, we're going to see the condition of the priesthood, okay? The next two verses, we'll see the commission of the priesthood, and the final three verses, we'll see the consummation of the priesthood. It's awesome. That's kind of an outline of where we're going. So let's start here. Verse 1. If you got your Bibles, you can just keep your faces buried in them or on the screen. So this is an angel of the Lord to Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now this scene is most likely taking place in the temple, probably like in the inner holy place, because this phrase, standing before the angel of the Lord or the presence of the Lord, typically was associated with priests ministering before God. That's what the context is here. So what Zechariah is seeing in this vision is Joshua, the high priest, standing in the presence of the Lord, most likely doing his priestly duties maybe, or just there, but Satan's with him. Do y'all remember what the high priest's role was? Do y'all remember this high priest? I don't want to just blow through this. I want you guys to remember. We read a long time ago about all the laws and all the regulations and who was who and who did what. The high priest had a very special, particular role. This was not just some random guy that woke up one day and did some cool things and that's it. This guy had a job and it was very important. The high priest served as a representative and a mediator between the people and God. Because sinful people can't just approach a holy God. The high priest particularly stood between the people and God as their representative. As this representative, he had a tremendous responsibility. Tremendous responsibility to direct the hearts of the people towards God and fulfill the covenant. Some of the responsibilities that he had were, remember all the sacrifices we read about, right? Cutting the animals and imagine how many sacrifices took place. And he, and as well as the other priests with him, took care of all these sacrifices, the offerings, the incense, the burning of this, the cutting of this, the cleaning of this, all this stuff. But if you remember the Day of Atonement, do y'all remember the Day of Atonement? It was the one day the year where the high priest, not just any priest, the high priest could go into the most holy place before the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Lord, and make atonement for the people. Very important day. And this high priest was the only one who could do it. It's not just like anyone could walk in and say, God, can you take care of the sins today? I have some blood from an animal. Oh, sure, sounds fine. And that's it. No, this was involved. And we're going to see that a little bit later. But the high priest had a very important role. But notice in this vision, Zechariah is seeing something. God's showing him something profound. Satan is right beside him, ready to accuse him. It means the adversary. Literally, it says the adversary was at his right hand to accuse him, which means it's Satan. That's the word for adversary. So this adversary is next to Joshua. So Zechariah sees this. Let's go to verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? And that's an image, right? A brand plucked from a fire. A good example of this would be your house is on fire and you wake up, your house is in flames, and you grab that one, you know, that one picture off your mantle of your family, and you're choking on the smoke. You get outside, your house is burnt to the ground, but you saved that one, you know, precious picture of your family. It's that's the image we see here. It's a brand plucked from the fire. It's everything's burning, but Israel was saved. And this language is used to describe their exodus from Egypt. If you read in Deuteronomy, it says they were plucked from the fire. In Amos, it says that when they came back from exile, the Jews were like a brand plucked from the fire. It speaks of their deliverance. Get it? Fire, destruction, death. Saved from it. It's a beautiful image. So what he's saying is, Satan, okay, you're here to accuse him, but this, I've saved them from exile. I've delivered them. You be careful what you're doing here. And he says it twice. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. Meaning, I, the Lord, rebuke you. And he says, my chosen Jerusalem, right? Meaning, his people. Just because they had been exiled did not negate that fact. But why is Satan here in the first place? And I think a lot of times when you guys read the Bible, make sure you don't just kind of get through and look for something that sounds familiar, like iniquity taken away. Oh, good, I know what that means. Think about this. Why is Satan in this picture? Like, nowhere in the Old Testament, when you're reading about the high priest ministering in the temple, do you read, and Satan will be there. You don't see that. So this is unique. Why is Satan here? Why is he here to accuse him? Look at verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Now, this image of filthy garments represents his uncleanness. It represents the fact that the high priest and the people he represented were filthy. Why? They had been in exile. Remember the exile? Remember all those prophet passages that said, if you don't quit serving idols, if you don't quit worshiping this and sacrificing this here and offering your children up in the fire here, yada, 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 you will be exiled? Guess what happened? They were exiled. They were filthy. And what he's seeing here is that the high priest representing the people, their condition, they were filthy. They were unclean. And Satan's pointing that out. They're unclean. He can't minister before you. He's unclean. Their exile was a punishment from God for having failed to keep his laws. The priesthood was defiled, and Satan is pointing that out. The people needed this way back to God. So look what verses 4 and 5 say. Love this. The next verse. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, probably referring to other angels there maybe, or the other priests that were around. We don't see all of the details of what he saw in the vision, but we're told what we need to know. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your... Notice what he says. He doesn't say, I've taken your garments from you. What does he say? I've taken your iniquity away from you. Keep that in mind. Again, there's a reason why these words are used like this. It's not like random. Your garments, your iniquity. There's a reason this word changed from garments to iniquity, okay? I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And then I said, love this, verse 5, Zechariah. Notice how it says, and I said. This is Zechariah talking, which is really cool because the angel says, let's take away his filthy garments. What does that signify? Purity, right? God's going to purify him. Let's give him clean garments. The high priest can have his clean garments. What do you think Zechariah is thinking at this time? The man who's coming back from exile, he was probably among them in the exile, coming back, the priesthood has been in shambles. They had just laid the foundation of the temple again. And now he's getting this vision of God saying, I'm going to give you clean garments again. Meaning that the priesthood can work again. The priest can represent the people again. So Zechariah, understanding this, I love it. It's like you can imagine he's seeing this vision and then he just speaks out in the middle of it. Put a clean turban on his head. Meaning like, let's keep it going. Clothe him. Remember the priest wore, they had a headpiece. They had all these garments. So it's like Zechariah can't contain himself. Let's go. Clean him. Give him the other piece. Let's get this going. He's excited. Super excited. So look at the rest of the verse. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So he sees the filthy garments representing their iniquity, their guilt. And he sees them being removed and the priest dressed in proper clean attire to resume his ministry as God's representative, or the people's representative to God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Because if you had been in exile, remember the Jews, this is a big deal. They were kicked out of the promised land. They were exiled from the land God gave them. Their temple that God gave them was destroyed. That's a big deal. I can't stress that enough. If you're in that culture at that time, it's easy for us to think we have a church and the Spirit of God. But think back then. There was one place where God met with people. It was that most holy place. It was that, you know, and then there's this temple. It signified God's presence with them. And the Babylonians came in and says they took it all apart. Removed it all the articles, all the gold, the silver, the the lampstand, right? The altars, the sea, the basin, everything taken away. And now you have, 70 years later, they're coming back, they're laying the foundation of the temple, maybe thinking that they're inadequate, that God doesn't love them anymore, that he doesn't care. And he's seeing this vision of God saying, I will clothe him in pure garments. I will make you acceptable to me, and you can minister in my presence finally. Beautiful picture. And Zechariah is thrilled. In last week, Tim Matthews, if any of you were here last week at night, Tim Matthews mentioned the difference between a contract and a covenant. Very, very important to understand this. We all know what a contract is. A contract is you make an agreement. Here's an illustration. I can think of an illustration to highlight something tonight, make it more fun. There's a soccer player, a football player, named Cristiano Ronaldo. He's the best in the world, arguably. He's really good. But he plays for a team right now. He's under contract for a lot of money for a certain amount of time. There's an interesting part of this contract, though. It is a buyout clause, and it says if you are to break your contract and you want to break this and make this whole agreement that you play for our team here at Real Madrid, if you want to get out of this, to break this, there's a buyout clause of, I think it's, correct me if I'm wrong, it's $1 billion? The point is it's almost like a joke where it's, because he's worth so much to this team, that if any team wants to buy him out early, they have to pay like $1 billion. But the point is, if that's just kind of a funny example I'm thinking of it, but if he was to even buy his way out of that, that contract would be over because he bought his way out. Well, imagine this. What if he just left the club and started playing for another team? Well, he'd probably get sued and fined and a bunch of other things. But the point is, He could make that contract null and void by breaking certain stipulations. Maybe if he started selling things and giving away secrets and whatever else, I don't know. But the point is, you could break that contract. He could do things, and maybe some of you have ever had a contract or, you know, for a mortgage or something. You have something that you've signed, someone else has signed. If you don't follow the guidelines, that contract can be null and void, right? If that had been what God did with the Israelites, here's a contract. I'll do my part, you do your part, sign here. What would happen the second they broke God's law? Done. You're out. Good luck, people. Flicks them off the map, maybe picks another nation. But God didn't make a contract with these people. He made a covenant with these people. And if you remember back in Genesis, when God shows up with Abraham, he cuts the animal and he has the pieces lined up. Only God walked through that. Meaning God is the one that initiated this covenant. God's the one that said, I will be your God, you'll be my people. Yes, there were conditions in there, but ultimately they were God's people. His chosen Jerusalem, right? We just saw that up there. So though they had been exiled, God said, I will not forget you. I will not abandon you. Though Satan's trying to accuse you for being impure, I will bring you. I will bring you back. I will establish you. I will clean you. Notice the emphasis on God there. Joshua's not doing any of this. God says, the angel says to him, I will give you these garments. Clothe him with pure garments. So though the condition of the priesthood was impure and defiled, God is showing Zechariah that he would cleanse it in order to resume his relationship with his people. It's beautiful. Now look at the next part, the commission of the priesthood. So now in the same vision, he's showing the priesthood, you can't just treat this however you want. This isn't some one-way ticket, you're fine. Notice what he says. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts. What's the word? If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Sounds a lot like the old covenant promises, right? In Deuteronomy 28, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you don't, then... If then, conditions. So he's setting before the priesthood again, if you walk in my ways, meaning keeping committed to God's character and his revealed ways and obeying him, if you keep my charge, keeping all the priestly rules and regulations and being, you know, on the point with all the stipulations, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I'll give you the right of access, meaning the priesthood, if you will do this properly, you can continue to minister before me. So it's kind of like what he did back in Exodus, in Leviticus. Here's your priesthood. Obey me. Don't offer strange fire. They do, God zaps them. Listen, obey me, right? And that's what he's saying here. It's not just this one-way ticket, you're fine. He's saying, listen, I'm bringing you back, but if you want to experience this exile punishment again, obey my laws, keep my charges, and then you'll be able to minister before me. It's beautiful. So far, this is pretty one-sided. This is for Israel. This is a picture for Israel 500 years ago, 400 from when Jesus came. It's 500 BC. What does this have to do with us? What is the point of this so far? Fortunately, the vision continues. If we didn't have a New Testament, if Jesus never came, we would never have the rest of this. But we have these last three verses, three more verses in this. And I want you guys to look at them with me. Let's look at the consummation of the priesthood, the fulfillment of it. Verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest. It's kind of like this change here. He's saying, okay, you've been seeing this. Now notice something else. You and your friends who sit before you, probably referring to other priests that were working under Joshua at the time, maybe that were in the vision, I don't know. For they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. So in this right now, he's saying that the men who are there with Joshua, the priesthood, are a sign. They are a symbol of something. They point to something more. So in this vision, not only is God showing Zechariah the current condition that he was going to clean them, bring them back, let them establish the temple. They laid the foundation of the temple again. They started sacrifices. Great. But he says, all of this, this priesthood, is a sign. We should probably pay attention to what he's about to tell us. I will bring my servant the branch. If you just look at this, if you're like a first timer to the Bible, that would be the weirdest thing you've probably ever read in your life. I will bring my servant the branch. Does anyone else find that kind of weird? Like, it's literally, it's not anything, it's a branch. It's literally the word for a branch, a twig, a part of a tree. And the angel of the Lord is saying, I will bring my servant the branch. What is this? These two titles, servant and branch, have been used throughout the prophets. This is a prophetic passage, and we're going to see, show you just two couple instances of this. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. We won't put it on the screen, I'll just read it for you. Let's see if we can figure out who the branch is. Who's this branch? Who's this servant? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What else about this branch? His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. It's this picture of Isaiah's painting a picture of using an imagery of trees being lopped down. That's the chapter before. God is destroying these nations and punishing people. He's literally just like clearing a forest. But then out of the stump of Jesse, meaning David's father, will come a branch, meaning another part of David's family tree. There's a branch of his family tree that will remain, right? What about Isaiah 52? Who's the servant? Isaiah 52, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. My servant, the branch. This is a messianic title. This is Jesus he's talking about here. So far, this vision seems kind of like, okay, what's your point? All of a sudden, we have a game changer. I will bring my servant, the branch. Meaning that hopeful, that branch that will spring up, right? Look at verse 9. Why talk about this branch? What's the point of this? Look at verse 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Because this is a prophetic passage, there's a few words and phrases in here that are a little awkward. I don't know any of you that maybe know what a stone with seven eyes looks like. Kind of weird, maybe, sounding, right? Along with branches and other things. A lot of times in this kind of writing, this kind of prophetic writing, there's symbols and signs that aren't really that clear what they are. But I want to give you some pointers really quick to make my point, if you will. This reference to a stone, see the beginning here? On the stone that I have set before Joshua. Do you know what Joshua and Zerubbabel and all the guys had just done? Laid the foundation of the temple. So there's a good possibility that in this context, it's probably talking about the cornerstone of the temple. The cornerstone also is associated with Jesus in the New Testament, right? The number seven in this kind of writing stands for completion or fullness. In Revelation, it's used all the time. So when it says seven eyes, that usually is referring to God's omniscience, his wisdom, his perfect knowledge, his complete understanding. That's typically what this refers to. So again, maybe the stone of the temple, God's perfect knowledge of this temple and the condition. Joshua with the filthy garments, right? God knows this stuff. How about the last part? This, I will engrave its inscription. This word is used in the Old Testament to speak of when the high priest had the plate on top attached to the turban. It was inscribed with holy to the Lord. On his breast piece, he had the stones that were inscribed with the names of the children of Israel. You see how all of these images point to this temple? They point to the cornerstone of the temple, the priest who was holy unto the Lord. Another interesting fact, a lot of times cornerstones of buildings were inscribed with the name of the architect, if you will, the one that laid it, and the purpose of the building. Kind of interesting that New Testament example of how we are the temple of God. We are sealed. We are marked as God's own. Kind of interesting. But the point is this. I know that those words are kind of confusing. It's interesting because the very last part of this verse is everyone's favorite part of the verse. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. But a lot of times we skip over these other symbols and signs. And yeah, they're a little confusing. I'm not sure exactly what they mean. Commentators aren't sure. People wonder. But the point is they all speak about the temple and the people of God and this idea of God's knowledge and understanding of his people and the inscription, right? Marking them out as his own. However you want to take it, but look what it all leads up to. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And verse 10 just adds to that. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Notice, his vine, speaking of the branch, right? We will find peace and prosperity and security. It's this beautiful like imagery of rest and peace from war and all this. So we just walk through this whole chapter, 1 to 10. We saw the beginning about Joshua the high priest with dirty clothes, and then we see this idea about this branch who, regarding the people and the work of the priesthood and the temple, he'll remove their iniquity in a single day. Where else do we see iniquity in this passage? Does anyone remember? Back up in verse 4, remember? He says, take his garments away. Behold, I've taken away your iniquity. So let's go back and look at this priest thing again. Because this is a symbol and a sign, right? Behold, these men are a sign. I'll bring my servant the branch. And then we see this iniquity thing. It's all kind of tying together. So I want you guys to think about something. This high priest, I mentioned at the very beginning, he was the representative for the people to God, right? The high priest alone could go before God. The high priest had to be spotless. He had to be immaculate, if that's the word. He had to be without any uncleanness anywhere associated with him. Kind of interesting. There was an Old Testament professor named Ray Dillard who described some of what the priest would do for the Day of Atonement. Listen to this and picture this, okay? Imagine this. Imagine that you are the high priest of Israel. You are the one person that can approach God for the entire congregation of Israel. Put yourself in this position. Think of all the preparation that went into just the Day of Atonement. Listen to this. A week before, okay, speaking of the high priest role, he was put into seclusion, taken away from his home, and into a place where he was completely alone a week beforehand. Why? so he wouldn't accidentally touch or eat anything unclean. Remember all the laws in the Old Testament? If you were in a room with someone that passed away, you were unclean for like a week, and if you happened to touch something that was this or was unclean in this way, there's so many laws, can't even get into them all. So many things made you unclean. So he was secluded for a week, all by himself, to keep him pure, because this day is important, all right? Clean food was brought to him, and he would wash his body and prepare his heart. The night before, he didn't go to bed. He would stay up all night praying, reading the scriptures, reading the law, purifying himself in a sense, just focused on what he had to do. Then, on the actual day, he bathed head to toe and dressed in pure, unstained white linen. Then he went into the Holy of Holies and offered a sacrifice to God to atone for his own sins. Isn't that interesting? All this time preparing, cleaning, spotless this, and the first thing he has to do is atone for his sins. It's interesting. We'll keep going. After that, he came out and bathed completely again, and new white linen was put on him. And he went in again, this time sacrificing for the sins of the priests. But that's not all. He would come out a third time, and he would bathe again, head to toe. And they dressed him in brand new pure linen. And then he would go back into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of all the people. All of that work, spotless, pure. Just think back to the laws. Do you guys remember how many cleanliness laws there were? I mean, if you sneezed, you could be dirty for a year, whatever. It seemed like anything at all. Like anything. You burp at a meal probably, and somehow that makes you unclean. Like, there was so much to do with purity. Separate. They couldn't wear clothing of two different kinds of material, because that symbolized the separation that they were to have from the world. They were to be pure, undefiled, unmixed, spotless. Like that's how intense these laws were. You couldn't sow two kinds of seed in the same field because it was like some blasphemous sin. Well, obviously that's not the sin, but it was a picture of God's holiness. You can't be mixed. So you guys get how intense these laws were? You've been reading through them. You know how intense they were. And the high priest had to be the top of the top. He had to be the cleanest of the clean, because he's about to go before the holy, holy, holy God we just sang about. He had to go before his presence. Better believe that if there was a dot of sin, if there was any speck of impurity, any kind of anything, he would be, you know, done for. How serious this was. This is why the vision is mind-blowing. Because what does verse 3 tell us? He has this vision of Joshua, the high priest. He's in there. He's in the presence of the Lord. Satan's there. And it's like, aha, God says the Lord rebuke you. But here's the problem. What does verse 3 tell us? Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. How can a high priest, how is it possible that he would be in filthy clothes in the presence of God? That wouldn't happen. That can't happen. That would be the worst thing ever for the people. I mean, the Day of Atonement was not just some private deal. It was public. The people were there watching, cheering him on, like, not cheering like football game cheering, but legit encouraging him. And there, this was their day to receive atonement. It was so restrictive. They needed atonement. And yet, how is this man in the presence of God with filthy garments? Don't you think at one of these points that I was just reading that the people might have said, hey, you've got filth on you. Like, don't know if you don't see that, but you're filthy. You know what I mean? That wouldn't happen. Any speck of dirt or anything, it would have been known about. It would have been taken care of. It would have been, how is he in the holy place in filthy garments? You know what the problem is? Satan's accusing him. He's going to accuse him before God. And you know what's really scary? Is that Satan's accusations against this priest are correct. This is not like Satan's just trying to mess up things. Literally, the high priest is in filthy clothes. Satan has every right to say, see this man over here? Yeah, your high priest. He's filthy. You know what to do. He has every right to accuse him of this fault because he is at fault. How dare the high priest go into the presence of God in filthy garments? How dare he do that, right? And Satan is absolutely right. I hate even saying that, but he's right. He does have a case against the high priest. You're filthy. He has a case. So the question is, how did he become so defiled? How is he so defiled? They kept the purity laws. The priest was supposed to be spotless and all this, but how is he so filthy? And the point is, this vision, as we already saw, is a sign. It serves to show something. It points to something much deeper than just the present problem of Israel needing to get the priesthood back in order. This vision is showing us something far more significant. Tim Keller writes and explains it like this. God was giving Zechariah a prophetic vision so that he could see us the way God sees us. In spite of all of our efforts to be pure, to be good, to be moral, to clean ourselves, God sees our hearts. And our hearts are full of filth. All of our morality, all of our good works, all of the high priest's ritual cleaning, all the laws he would do, all the purification, not eating the certain foods, not touching the certain things, not being around, all of that to keep himself clean and pure and spotless, none of that changed his heart. None of it did. Do you realize what that means? The high priest could be as clean as he wanted. The whitest of white linen, the cleanest turban, and his heart was filthy. The word is covered with excrement, is what it is. It's filthy. This is profound, because what this vision is showing is that though we can try and try and do and do and be and obey, nothing can change the heart. We can be as pure and as obedient as the high priest was, and that will not change the heart. That will not change your heart. But the most beautiful part of this, the most beautiful part, is look at what verse 4 says. He removed his garments. His dirty garments. Remember, this was speaking about Israel at that time and how they were coming back from exile. But this is bigger than that. This is way bigger than just one man and one temple and one spot in the Old Testament. This is way bigger than that. He's taking his filthy garments away and giving him new, clean garments. Here's the question. How can that happen? How can filthy garments just be... How can God not strike him dead right there? And instead, he does the unthinkable. How can he take his filthy garments off of him? Shouldn't a holy God put him to death on the spot? You better believe it. When Satan brings our sinful cases before God and says, they are sinful, God has every right in his justice to put us to death on the spot. Satan's a liar. He's a deceiver. Sure he is. But when he's accusing a sinner of his sin, you better believe he's right. Because as sinners, as clean as we might be on the outside, we can give our bodies to the flame. We can give all of our money to the poor. We can spend our lives serving in an orphanage in Haiti. And if our hearts have not been cleaned, if we have not had the real problem that we've been talking about for the last 2 months, the heart of the matter changed, we are filthy. And Satan's accusations against us are correct. This is a sinner. This man deserves hell. This woman deserves hell. But there was a true and better Joshua. You know what Joshua's name is in Hebrew? It's Yeshua. Do you know how that's translated into the Greek and the English? Jesus. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, however you want to spell it or say it or write it in Aramaic or Hebrew or Greek, it's all the same. There was a true and better Joshua who was not in filthy garments, but who was pure, who did keep the law, who was spotless in every regard, without sin, yet took our filthy garments from us and put them on himself. And this true and better high priest went before the presence of God, though he was spotless, but bore all of our sin. And he bore all of that sin and took that accusation that we all had against us, and he actually suffered the consequences of that. He paid in full a price that we could barely ever imagine of paying. We think Job felt suffering. We can't even begin to understand what the Son of God experienced for the first time in all of eternity being separated from the love of the Father. We can't understand what that's like. Imagine a relationship you have with your spouse for 20 years and you lose them, or for 80 years and you lose them. That's nothing compared to an eternity. And Jesus took all of that. Though he did no sin, he took all of our sin, all of our sins, and he put them on himself. And this is what's so amazing. He didn't just stop there. Because if Jesus just stopped there, am I going to fulfill the law? Can I keep the law? Can I make myself, okay, my sins are taken care of, great. Who's going to obey the law? Can I keep the law? That's impossible. You can't keep the law. Jesus said if you even think lustfully against a woman, you commit adultery. And the Bible also says if you commit one sin, you've broken all of them, all the commandments. You break one law, one commandment, you've been guilty of breaking all of it. The whole thing. Do you understand how serious that is? Even if our sins were just forgiven, who's going to fulfill the law? Just like he took our garments from us, he gave us his own spotless garment. He gives us his spotless, righteous garment. Think of the son that came back, the prodigal son, right? Clothed him in the father's robe. Put the seal on the ring on his finger. The Spirit of God, the seal. Oh. Gave him shoes for his feet. He's not a servant anymore. He's not a slave. He's a son. Gave him his right. Gave him that authority, but gave him that right. God provided a true and better and final high priest who removed the sins of his people and clothed them in pure, clean, spotless garments. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become what? The righteousness of God. He made him who knew no sin. Can we just think about that? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Think of every sin, one sin you've committed. Think of the sins you commit daily, the things you do. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Not just sins forgiven, but righteousness imputed, given to us, credited to us, as if we obeyed the law, as if we had fulfilled the law. Do you realize that every time you've broken the law, we deserve hell a million times over. Yet Christ, because of Christ's work, God sees us as having fulfilled the impossible law because of what he did on the cross, because of the perfect life that he lived. Hebrews 2 tells us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, because we are flesh and blood, humanity, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became man, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because of the sacrifice of our true high priest, Jesus, our filthy garments, our iniquities have been taken away. And we've received spotless garments. And not only that, remember the very beginning of our vision? What did it say? And Joshua was standing in the presence of the Lord. I love that it says that. Of all the phrases it could have said, ministering before, it says standing before. If you realize in the Old Testament, in the picture of the temple that we get, there was no furniture for sitting. There was nowhere in the temple. There were no couches in the temple area. There were no bar stools. There were no recliners. Nothing. Do you know why? Because the priest's job was never done. The priest had to work and work every sacrifice after sacrifice, wave offering, incense offering, thank offering, praise offering, light the lanterns morning and night, keep the fire going, wash this, clean this, get rid of the thousands of dead carcasses and burned animal parts and all that the priest had to do. Yet what does Hebrews tell us? It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. The point is, just like Joshua could never make himself pure, he could never do a single sacrifice that could take care of his sins. God in his forbearance let them go for a while, but the blood of animals can't take care of a human sin. It makes no sense. A human needs to pay for a human sin. That's justice. We sinned, we deserve to pay the price. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Isn't that phenomenal? Our priest does not continually offer sacrifice after sacrifice. We don't need to hold up a piece of wafer bread and re-sacrifice Jesus over and over again for our sins. We don't have to travel to Times Square to have some fancy service where someone literally believes that they are re-sacrificing Jesus over again for our sins. He sacrificed himself once for all. Once for all. Do you know why once? Because he did the work that needed to be done. Only he could do that. Only he could do that. And he sat down. We have a high priest seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And what's so profound about that is if the man, Christ Jesus, can be there, we can be there one day. We can be there. A lot of times the Old Testament can be treated like a Where's Waldo book. You guys familiar with Where's Waldo? You ever seen those books, the little guy that hides among all the people? All right, and you spot him with his big glasses, and I could have put one up on the screen. That would have been good. That would have been a great introduction. But a lot of times with Where's Waldo books, what do? You find the little guy, you cheer because you think you're cool. You turn the page, look for him again, turn the page, look for him again, turn the page. And a lot of times we can do that with the Bible. We do that with passages like this a lot. We might be reading through. Maybe you read this today. This is our reading today, Zechariah 3. Maybe you read this today. Maybe you're about to read it. And what we're tempted to do is, wow, Pastor Dave's been saying Jesus is in it all. Take away our iniquity, my servant. Oh, that's Jesus. Jesus is there. Next chapter. As if you solved the problem or something, or as if you got your anointing for the day or something. As if the point of the Bible was for us to just, oh, look, there's Jesus, found him, next page. There is a reason why Jesus isn't at all. There's a reason why it's important that we understand this, that Jesus is here. This is not just some evangelistic thing for an unbeliever. This was spoken to the people of Israel. If we want to translate that, this is for the church. We need to understand this. We need to understand something. If it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ, you could come here Sunday night after Sunday night after Sunday night. You could have prayer meeting on Monday night. fasting all day Tuesday and Wednesday, giving to the poor on Thursday, making Afghans for Afghanistanis on Friday, and hosting potluck dinners on Saturday for the community. Oh, Sunday morning, I'm on the elders' greeting squad. I'm there. I'm playing the drums today. And the point is, if it wasn't for Christ's blood, you would be as wicked and as sinful and as vile and stained and filthy as you were when you started the whole thing. And you could keep that process up over and over and over and over and over. Here's something even crazier. You might be able to see a sign or wonder or two. Lord, Lord kind of people, right? Didn't we do these things in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Interesting that it's all the signs that a lot of people think that we have to see unless we're not a credible spirit-moving church or something. Those are the exact same signs that people are going to profess on the day of judgment. That didn't we do these things? Never knew you. Bye. We can do all these things. We could speak in the tongues of men and angels, all these different things. You could read through it all. And what we are seeing here is that we can be as religious as we want. We can obey the law as much as we want, and it will not add to our salvation one drop. Do you realize how important this is for the church to understand? This is not just for some unbeliever outside, repent and believe the gospel. I'm telling you guys tonight. I'm telling myself tonight. I'm telling Pastor Dave tonight. Repent and believe the gospel. You need to repent and believe the gospel tonight. We need to repent and believe the gospel. Why? Because when we're saved, we think that we've got it in the bag. And we think that, hey, I'm saved now, so that means I can start working this and doing this and doing this. And boy, I'm just racking up those rewards. God must just be loving me more and more. And boy, isn't he so glad to have me on his team? And we do this. We do this. How many of you have thought maybe, oh, I've read the daily Bible for 2 months straight. Oh, I should really pray for that promotion because maybe I'm serious. We do this. We may not be high priests wearing linen and turbans, but we do this all the time. We think that if we can just do the right things and if we could just say the right things and be the right things, that somehow we're building our identity on this. So we're finding acceptance. God really will love me if I do this. And if I'm struggling, well, I just got to try harder because, I mean, God doesn't really... I mean, this affects everything. This affects how you worship. This affects how you give. You think that... We think that by doing good things, by trying to keep the law, it just creeps in here and there. We know we're saved, but we just think if we can just obey the law and do this, then God will really bless us. Then he'll really love us. And I was talking to Pastor Dave. Someone that told you about the clothes and the people. Well, if you're a Christian, you can get the linen garment, sure. But if you're like a real Christian and you're doing all the gifts and all the things, you'll get robes of righteousness. What? They're taking the most beautiful picture in the Bible of us receiving the righteousness of Christ, and they're turning it into moralism and works. Well, you get Christ's righteousness, but if you do enough, you'll get the robes of his righteousness. And if you do enough, well, you just won't get the linen garments. You can get the sandals. Like, people do this stuff. We think that there's these extra levels that if we could just... That's some of the problems I have when you preach that there's a second baptism and a second blessing and stuff. You can get into that kind of ground. Well, I'm a Christian, but are you a real Christian yet? What? That turns into works again. As if we can do things on top of what Jesus Christ already did and sat down because he finished the work, and we think we can add on top of that? It's so subtle, and it's everywhere. It's everywhere. It is so subtle, and it creeps into all of us. Can we do something, if you guys don't mind? A lot of times we don't like silence in church. We get a little uncomfortable. We think it's awkward. But can we do something just for a couple minutes here? If you would, can we just kind of quiet our hearts? If you need to bow your heads, fine. Can we just think of how this might be creeping into our lives? Are you resting in the gospel in every area of your life? I didn't get that promotion yet at work. Maybe it's because I'm not this, I'm not this. Maybe I'm not obeying God enough. Maybe I'm not praying hard. Are you resting in God's value of you as His son? Can we just think about that tonight? Where in your life are you not fully believing the gospel that Jesus has taken all of your sins and that He's given you His righteousness and that you can rest in that? Holy Spirit, speak to us in our hearts.